Thanks, Danny. Thanks. Good morning, Five Corners Church. Nice to be here with you today. As Danny mentioned, my name is Mark Lewis, and I have the honor and the privilege of serving our district here and your church as your district superintendent. Five Corners Church is one of 211 churches in the British Columbia and Yukon District, and most of my time is spent traveling throughout our church to be with our pastors and our ministry teams in all those churches. It's a privilege and a joy, and I'm so blessed to be able to serve in that capacity. I want you to give a big welcome as well to one of my assistant superintendents, Darwin Pichette, our assistant superintendent of operations, is here as well. He's just here making sure that I do everything right. So he's following me. He's got a little checkbox. He's clicking, you know, things off. So, but it's, again, a real honor to be with you here this morning. I know it's a big day. We've got lots of stuff planned. But thank you for the privilege of just being able to come and share God's word with you. I've been in ministry for 37 years, pastored throughout British Columbia, the Saskatchewan district as well. I spent 13 years pastoring in Las Vegas, Nevada. Might as well, if you're in the business of getting people saved and finding sinners, you might as well go where they're like, there's a whole bunch of them, right? So, and then came back up here to British Columbia and have been back in this district now for the last 9 years. Been married for 37 years. Actually met my wonderful wife, Carrie, in Pastor Ralph and Carrie's youth group. They were our youth. Technically, I would say he was my very first youth pastor. I moved to British Columbia from Alberta, started attending Christian Life Assembly, where Pastor Welf was the youth pastor. He was only there for about 6 months, and then he left. So I don't know if it was me or what, but met my wife in his youth group there, fell in love. We were high school sweethearts. We've been married 37 years. We have two adult children. I have a fantastic son who just got married a couple years ago now, so I have a wonderful daughter-in-law. And I have a beautiful, beautiful, wonderful daughter. Her name is Esther. She's our oldest child. She's 30. She actually turns 31 tomorrow. Is her birthday. She lives with us. I want to tell you a little story this morning just about Esther. When Carrie and I were first married, we were a young couple in ministry. We were pastoring together. I had gone and finished Bible college. We had gotten married. We were heading off to Saskatchewan to one of our first places in ministry. We were so excited as a young couple. Just God's blessing was upon us. I was so thrilled to be done Bible college and to be jumping into pastoral ministry. So I had this idea of I'm a new pastor, I'm a new husband. And then when we got to Saskatchewan, found out that we were going to have our first child. And so I couldn't be more ecstatic. I was going to be a new dad as well. And this morning, it's a long story, but I'm going to try and make it short for you today. Nothing could have prepared me at that time for what we were about to experience in the birth of our first child. When Esther was born, she was born with a disability, a syndrome called CHARGE syndrome. It's an acronym, and it means a whole bunch of different things. It has issues of autism, Down syndrome. She was actually born multiple weeks premature, spent most of her first year in neonatal intensive care. By the time she was 3 months old, she had had 17 different surgeries to repair her lungs and her heart. She was actually born without an esophagus. And so they had to man-make an esophagus from tissue, from her lungs. And her beginning months of life, every day was a challenge. And as a new dad, and as a young dad and a young husband, both my wife and I, no one could have prepared us for the anxiety and the stress and the things that we were dealing with. Every week we would get called in to the hospital and the doctor would tell us, this week we have to do this surgery on Esther. Her heart is deformed on this side, and so we're going to perform open heart surgery. We need you to know that the surgery will be 17 to 19 hours, and the chances of her surviving in this frail and tiny little state are so, so slim. That was a weekly occurrence for us. And every day we would, as a husband and wife, we would pray together, and we believed that God would do miracles and that God would do incredible things. We knew he was a God who could do the impossible. But if I'm being honest with you this morning, as a man, it was hard. As a husband and as a young father, it was hard. And I often wore that anxiety and that stress and that worry very physically. Even on my face, you could see it. And we had gotten news that Esther was going in for another surgery, a very difficult and very challenging surgery. And I remember coming to the church on Sunday morning early. And I was in the lobby, just like your lobby, and I was walking back and forth, and I was praying, and I was asking God to do something miraculous. And an older gentleman had gotten out from another group that was praying and came walking across the lobby, and he saw me, and he said, "Pastor Mark, why do you look so glum?" I'm like, "Well..." And I started to share with him. I said, "Pastor," I said, "Brother, I got to be honest. I mean, we got some news this week that Esther has to go in and have another surgery. It's going to be a difficult one. And I'm worried about it. And I'm dealing with a lot of stress and a lot of anxiety." And the moment I said the word anxiety, he grabbed me by both shoulders and he said, "Anxiety? Christians don't have anxiety. Pastors don't have anxiety." And he gave me a smack in the face and he said, "Rejoice! Rejoice in the Lord always." And he walked away. I hope that has never happened to you. Especially here. I hope that's never happened to you here in church. But I want you to know this morning that I, in that moment, man, I just stood there. And I felt hurt. Literally. I felt a bit embarrassed. I thought to myself, maybe he's right. Maybe I'm not as good a pastor as I thought. Maybe I'm not as good a Christian as I thought. Maybe I don't have the faith, enough faith, and I'm letting this get the best of me. And I don't know if you've ever faced a problem in your life and felt like that. Anybody? Is there anybody that can be honest this morning? Yeah. And the reality of it is, and it's taken me a lot of years to work through this, and a lot of time in ministry, and a lot of time on my knees, and a lot of time seeking God's guidance and wisdom, and I felt for a lot of years that as a Christian, my job should be to walk through life with a huge smile on my face, like everything was perfect all the time. And that's just not reality. The truth is today that every one of us, you, I, or people we know, our family members, our friends, our loved ones, we will face problems and hurts and pains and difficulties and stresses that overwhelm us at times. And it's our very human nature for us to carry some of those burdens and to walk through life with anxiety and hurt and pain. I mean, you look at our culture today, there is so much in our world already that causes stress in our lives. I mean, there are financial pressures and raising kids and relationship issues, health problems, job stress, inflation, cost of living, wildfires. It doesn't matter what it is. There's always something that's going to cause stress and worry and fear in your life. I was talking to my wife about this a few weeks ago, and I was saying, I don't even know if I like watching the news much anymore. And I'm not trying to sound political in any way. I'm just like, it's like, even, I feel like it's like they're trying to cause extra stress. Everything has a scary name to it today. Like, I'm old enough now that I can remember, like, growing up as a kid, like, we had heat waves. Like, it was just like hot summers. Now, like, we have heat domes and they could kill you. Right? I mean, we used to have a rainy season. Well, now we have atmospheric rivers. Like, look at the names. The names just bring stress. Was it last year, the year before, where they discovered that new bug, the murder hornet? You guys heard about that? Like, it's not just a big bee. It's a murder hornet. And I know you guys have probably heard of this. I know our folks up north have all heard of this. Have heard of zombie fires? You guys heard of those? Okay, zombie fires are fires in the grass that actually stay lit all through the winter. When the snowpack comes over top of them, they stay lit underneath. And when the snow all melts, they reignite. They come back to life and start forest fires. Zombie fires! Murder hornets! There is just so much in life to cause stress and anxiety and fear and worry. In the Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada, we are blessed to partner with a lot of different wonderful organizations, and we work with a group called Barna, the Barna Organization. Probably some of you have heard before. It's a statistical analysis company, and it helps often do studies of different things. And in 2019, the Barna Group did an actual study in North America in this issue of anxiety and anxiousness and fear in people's lives. And in their study, they found that 2 out of every 3 people polled said that they are anxious or extremely anxious every day. Most frequently, this is found in young adults between the ages of 18 and 25-year-olds. And the frequency and the intensity of this fear and anxiety in that group, 91% of 18 to 25-year-olds report that they have significant and consistent levels of anxiety and worry associated with stress every week. We have a whole generation of younger people coming up behind us. I'm just getting a little gray in the hair, well, or a little less hair, a little, what I do have is gray, but there's a whole generation coming up behind me that struggle with and deal with anxiety in a debilitating way. And our culture and our world today often guides them to medication or to different processes like that. And I look at that and I think to myself, I love our medical system. I love our doctors. My daughter-in-law is a nurse. I love that whole thing. But I feel sometimes we are so quick to try and figure it out in a chemical way that we actually overlook God's guidance and God's direction and God's plan for us on how to deal with those kind of stresses. So I want to talk to a little bit about that today, about this whole idea of if you walk with worry or fear or anxiety in your life, the truth is you at some point in your life will face problems that are bigger than your ability to handle. That's the truth. There's nothing being afraid of talking about that. We should talk about it. You will have financial issues in life or family issues or relationship issues or health issues that will leave you dumbfounded. You will be worried. You will be filled with fear and you'll be asking the question, God, why? And often we may not get the answers that we want. I want us to look into God's word today. And I want to see, because I believe with all my heart that there are passages of Scripture and there are stories in God's Word that actually give us a guideline and a pathway on how we're supposed to deal with fear and worry and anxiety. If you've got your Bible today, turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, and we're gonna actually read a big chunk of it today. Are you okay reading the Bible here at Five Corners? Are we sure? That didn't sound really passionate. Okay. I don't know if you've got your tablet or your phone. I'm still kind of old-fashioned. I still love like leather and paper. But if you've got whatever you've got, bring it out together today. We're gonna look at 2 Chronicles chapter 20 together. Now let me just give a little preamble here. This is the story of King Jehoshaphat. Now Jehoshaphat, for all intents and purposes, was a great king. Brought the nation of Israel, Judah, back to serving God, worshiping God, and received really God's blessing on the nation and on the kingdom. And when you read the earlier chapters throughout 2 Chronicles, you really see God pouring out his blessing upon him. But here in chapter 20, Jehoshaphat, as the king and nation of Judah and Israel, he finds himself in a place that he's never been before. In verse 3 or 4, we're going to look at it. It talks about him finding himself being alarmed. Some versions say actually filled with worry. Others actually say filled with anxiety. He finds himself in a place where he is receiving word that not one, not two, but three different opposing nations are coming to attack his kingdom. And if it were one, he probably would have called his generals together and they would have had a plan to defend themselves. If it were two, it might have caused a little bit of stress, but they would have had a plan. But what we see in chapter 20 is with three large nations approaching him, they realize that this is a problem that is bigger than they have ever faced before, and they do not have the ability to deal with it like they normally would. And it has filled the nation with worry and with stress. Let's look at it together. We're going to read through a bunch of passages. I'll kind of guide us through as we go. But let's start chapter 20, verse 1. After this, the Moabites and the Ammonites, with some of the Meunites, came to wage war against Jehoshaphat. Some people came and told Jehoshaphat that a vast army is coming against you from Edom, from the other side of the Dead Sea. Alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all of Judah. The people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. Then Jehoshaphat stood up in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem at the temple of the Lord in front of the new courtyard, and he said this, Lord, the God of our ancestors, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all kingdoms and nations. Power and might are in your hands, and no one can stand against you. Down to verse 9, it says, if calamity comes upon us, whether the sword of judgment or plague or famine, we will stand in your presence before the temple that bears your name, and we will cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear us, and you will save us. But now, here are men from Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whose territory that you would not allow Israel to invade when they came from Egypt, so they turned away from them and did not destroy them. Verse 12 says, our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. All of the men of Judah with their wives and their children and their little ones stood there before the Lord. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah, a Levite, a descendant of Asaph, as he stood in the assembly. He said, listen, King Jehoshaphat, and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but it's God's. Verse 17 says, you will not have to take up this or have to fight this battle. So take up your positions and stand firm and see the deliverance that the Lord will give you, Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged, but go out and face them tomorrow and the Lord will be with you. So Jehoshaphat then bowed down with his face to the ground and all the people of Judah and Jerusalem fell down in worship before the Lord. Then some of the Levites came together and praised the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice, saying, give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever. Verse 22 says, as they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir who were invading Judah, and they were defeated. The Ammonites and the Moabites rose up against the men from Mount Seir to destroy and annihilate them. And after they had finished slaughtering the men from Seir, they helped to destroy one another. When the men of Judah came to see the place that overlooks the desert and looked towards the vast army, they saw only dead bodies lying on the ground and no one had escaped. Up in 29, as we finish off this chapter, it says this. The fear of the Lord then came upon all the surrounding kingdoms when they heard how the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. And the kingdom of Jehoshaphat, and I want you to hear these words this morning, was at peace, for God had given him rest on every side. What an amazing story of God's power and provision in a time of trouble. What an amazing story of how God can do the impossible when it seems like there is no hope or no way out or the odds are against us. God steps in and does something that we didn't think was able to be done. That's the beauty of God's word, God's promises over and over, whether it's the New Testament or the Old Testament. We can read story after story, promise after promise, truth after truth about when we are facing difficult times, how God does things that we didn't expect. That's the beauty of who God is and our relationship with him. But what I want to look at today is actually what it is that Jehoshaphat did. Because we realize today that there will be times of trouble. There will be times of difficulty. There will be situations that are beyond our ability to control. But what are we to do in those moments and in those situations? And this is what I think, some simple yet powerful truths that we see Jehoshaphat guide his people and his kingdom and his nation through. The very first thing in the first few verses, when faced with overwhelming odds and not knowing what to do, look at what Jehoshaphat says. He stands up and he declares to everybody the very first thing. In this time of problem, it's time for us to pray. Now, what I love about this is not rocket science, and this is not probably new news to any one of us. When we're facing problems or hurts or pains or worry or anxiety or fear, we want to bring those fears to the Lord. It's time for us to pray. But what I love about what Jehoshaphat does is he reminds the people, it's not just good enough to do your regular prayer here. You get up in the morning, and probably all of us in this room have the same kind of routine. We thank the Lord for the day that we've woken up to. We do our devotions. We pray for our lunch and for our dinner. We pray for our kids before they go to bed. We have time in routine throughout our day where we spend time talking to God. But what Jehoshaphat says here is, when the problems are overwhelming, it calls for more. Time for us to set aside. He actually says, it's time to pray and to fast. And I'm sure some of you in this room have fasted before. Fasting is when we actually take something and set it aside, and in place of it, we spend time with God. So whether it's a meal or an activity or an event or whatever it might be, we take that regular routine and we set it aside and we replace that time with more time spent in the presence of God. Jehoshaphat says this in verse 3. He was alarmed, and so he resolved to inquire of the Lord. We need to talk to God. And he proclaimed a fast for everybody. He declares that this is not a time just to be praying your regular prayers, but this is a time to be spending more time in the presence of God. Verse 6, look at what he says here. I want you to hear the passion in this prayer. Because not only does he tell the people, you need to spend more time praying to God, he starts to remind them of who it actually is that they're praying to. Verse 6 says, Lord, God of our ancestors, are you not the God who is in heaven? He's reminding the people that this is not just an empty space that they're talking to. This is the creator of the universe, the King of Kings. He says, you rule over all kingdoms and all nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. What's the most important thing for you and I to do when we're facing a problem that is bigger than our ability? Remind ourselves of who it is that we worship. Who it is that we serve, a God that is greater than any problem, any hurt, any pain. And Jehoshaphat reminds us, in this moment, make sure you're knowing who you're praying to. Not a weak God, not an empty sky, not just a good teacher, not just a prophet, but the creator of the universe. When things become overwhelming, when anxiety cripples you, when you face worry and fear, you come before the Lord and you say, God, you are so much bigger than the problem that I face. Verse 9 says, if calamity comes, whether it's sword or judgment or famine, basically he lists all of the biblical bad things, or plague, we will stand in your presence and we will cry out to you. And in our distress, you will hear us. What a statement of faith that is. When I'm facing something far bigger, when anxiety is gripping my life, when hurt and pain have got me bewildered, I stand and I cry out to a God who is bigger than that pain, who is bigger than that hurt. And I remind myself, this is the God who brings light to darkness. This is the God who brings hope to times of despair. This is the God who brings joy to depression and sadness. This is the God who brings peace and rest to anxiety. Hey, come on now. That's an amen moment. Amen. All right, that was a mediocre amen. We got to get something sorted out here this morning. So I mentioned to you that I pastored for 13 years in Las Vegas. So my congregation was primarily African American and Hispanic folks. And I'm just this, you know, white country boy from Alberta showing up in Las Vegas to this very powerfully anointed gospel church. And it actually scared me the first couple times I preached. Because when we talk about the goodness and the greatness and the power and the authority of God, there's not a, oh, that's lovely. I mean, I'm like, God is good. And all of a sudden, there's like, come on, pastor, preach. Yeah, and hankies are waving and theaters stomping. And the first couple times, I was scared. But after 13 years, you get a little used to it. And you get a little expecting. The fact is, when we're talking about who God is, his greatness, his power, his authority, who he is, it's worthy of a little passion. So when I left Las Vegas, one of my worship team came up to me and said, Pastor Mark, we know you're going back to Canada. You're going back to your home. It was a very reserved Canadian people. you need to tell them that it's actually easier than they think. It's like, I know that there's all, like, sorry and apologies and all those kind of, and it's like, he said, like, just tell them this is a three-step process. It's easy. Number one, give a little stomp wherever you're at. Number two, raise your hand and go, mmm. And then number three, go, amen, and put it all together. Mmm, amen. Let's try that together today. On the count of three, we're going to go through that process. One, two, three. Oh, that's okay. We're having church now. Okay, all right. Maybe we should do it one more time just to get excited. One, two, three. Okay, all right, all right. There's nothing wrong with getting excited about who God is and God's word. Hey, listen. Here's why I think prayer is so important. And there's a reason for this. And like I said, I don't think this is rocket science. I think this is really important. A couple of years ago, it's probably been 2 years ago, I picked up a little book. And the book is called Switch on Your Brain. It's by Dr. Carolyn Leaf. Anyone ever read any stuff from Carolyn Leaf? She's a fantastic author. She is brilliant. In fact, this book talks all about, like, what her focus is in life is as a scientist and as a theologian, she uses science to actually prove the wonders and the truths of God's word. Science often does its very best to try and disprove God's word. She has made it her life's mission. And so she's a brilliant scientist. I will read to you the back of the cover of the jacket, because I, just so you know, on the back, Carolyn Leaf, Dr. Carolyn Leaf, is a communication pathologist. She is a cognitive neuroscientist with a master's and a PhD in communication pathology, with a bachelor's of science in logopedics specializing in cognitive and metacognitive neuropsychology. Have no idea what that means. I don't. But she's brilliant. And in her book, she, in her studies and in her research, has done so much to prove the truths of God's word using science. In this little book called Switch on Your Brain, one of her chapters talks specifically about prayer. And in her research, she has discovered and proven that 12 minutes of daily focused prayer over an 8-week period can actually change your brain to such an extent that it can be measured on a brain scan. Prayer, we know, connects us with God. Prayer allows us to touch the heart of God. But what she is proving is that regular, consistent prayer in our lives can actually physically change the way our body works. Now, why is that important? Let me tell you this. Our body is beautifully and wonderfully designed and created by God. There is a little part in our brain called the amygdala. The amygdala has one purpose. It releases chemical when we get worried or scared as a warning sign for us to be kind of prepare ourselves. So I'll give you an example. You're out one day, it's a beautiful evening, and you're going for a walk here somewhere around the lake or up in the woods. You're all by yourself, you're spending time with the Lord, the sun is setting, it's quiet, it's beautiful, and you're all alone on this wonderful walk. And as you're walking, in the back corner somewhere, you hear a crunch in the woods. And you stop. And your amygdala releases a little chemical. Then you go to yourself, I wonder what that was. Because I'm all by myself out here in the woods. And you think, it's probably a squirrel. And you keep on walking. Your amygdala, just by the very way we are designed and built, keeps releasing this chemical. And this chemical is helping protect you. And what you start doing is you start thinking, you know, that was a pretty loud crunch. Maybe that's not a squirrel. Maybe that is there coyotes. And you start walking a little faster. And you start pondering and dwelling on what could be and possibly the worst case scenario. Maybe it's not a coyote. You know, there have been reports about bear. And you start walking a little faster and a little faster. And it's going over in a cycle. Who has ever done this? It's the way we're wired. It's how we're built. And as you're going through this natural cycle, you are pondering on and worrying about worst case scenarios. It started as just a crunch in the woods, and now you're running from Sasquatch. You don't even know what's happening. And you're deep into this cycle. This is the way that we are naturally built and designed. But here's what is so beautiful about prayer and about what Dr. Carolyn Leaf has proven in this regular routine. Prayer is not natural. Talking to the sky, to the creator of the universe, is a supernatural thing. And what it does is, when we insert that in a regular routine in our lives, it actually breaks this cycle. It takes our mind off of what we're afraid of, what could be, what we're worried about, what might go wrong, and it brings it back to the greatness and the power and the authority of God. Come on! You can stomp a little louder. Come on, Ralph. I know. This is what's so beautiful about... Did I do that? Okay. About prayer. I think it's fantastic. And this is where we see, and this is what Jehoshaphat is reminding us. This is where we see in verses like 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, where it says, cast all your anxiety on him. Why do we do that? Why does he ask us to do that? Why does he tell us to communicate that? Because he cares for you. God, I'm going to focus on how good you are, on your power, on your greatness. I'm going to focus on your strength in the midst of this problem. I'm not going to get caught up in this cycle of worrying about what might be, what could be, and how worse it will get. I am bringing my need and my hurt and my worry, and I am laying it at your feet because you, God, are bigger than that problem. Man, that's the first thing Jehoshaphat reminds us of. That's what we do in our times of stress. Look at the second thing he does. And you know what? I think this is powerful this morning because it ties in with what our prophetic word was and what Pastor Danny shared. The second thing Jehoshaphat does in verse 12 and 13 is he says it's time to pause. It was time to pray, and now it's actually time to pause. Verse 12 and 13 says, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And then it says, all the men of Judah, with their wives and their children and their little ones, stood there before the Lord. Now, you can dive deep into study, and you can pull out some commentary books, and you can get on the internet, and you can go search this. And one of the things that you'll see as you do some study on this is our theologians disagree on actually the amount of time that the people would have waited on the Lord. Some theologians and some of the commentaries will talk about the fact that it might have been just a few days as they waited and gave that time dedicated to waiting upon the Lord. Other theologians say it actually could have been years because they were waiting for the militaries of the other nations to arrive and to come and amass against them. Now, if you look again biblically, remember, armies didn't just travel like they do today. Three nations coming to attack against Israel would have been years in the coming. They would have known about this for a long time as those nations were amassing. And so what we do agree on is that there was an extended period of time after they've presented their request to the Lord where they waited on the Lord. Man, when I read that, this is one of those things, and I can be honest with you today, that in my own life, I struggle with this. I am one of those people. If any of you here do Berkman or any of those kind of things, I'm a red, okay? That means I just want to do things. If we talked about, let's paint the sanctuary, I'm like, give me a brush and I didn't even ask what color. I'm just ready to go. I was brought up in a family that waiting was a bad thing. Like my parents, I would walk outside and my parents would be doing something. They'd look at me and they're like, what are you doing? I don't know. Well, don't just stand there. Do something. Oh, okay. There's a lot of us that probably live that way in life, where we are not like waiting or pausing. It's a difficult thing to do. But I believe that there are times, and it's even what we heard encouraged today, that we need to actually stand and wait on God. We are so quick to try and figure out things on our own, to get answers from other sources, to try and figure the question out or the problem out ourselves, that we actually don't give time for God to speak to us. Don't just stand there, do something might be the motto that we have, but I think there are times when God says, don't just do something, actually stand there and wait on me. There are times when God tells us to be still. Psalm chapter 46, verse 10, be still and know that I am God. In the middle of that worry, in the middle of that fear, nothing could be better than to just stop for a moment. Stop worrying, stop stressing, stop trying to figure it out, stop having a Facebook poll, stop putting out the questions to all your friends and your neighbors, and just wait and know that He is God. Be still and know that I am God is a hard thing for a lot of us to do. Be still and know that what you're going through, He understands. Be still and know that He's with you is sometimes the hardest thing for us to do. And yet what we see in this story in Jehoshaphat is it's in that time that they were still and quiet and waiting on the Lord that God actually answered them exactly the way they needed it. He didn't just come to them in verse 12 when they said, I don't know, we don't know what to do, we're going to stand here. Okay, He came to them with very specific guidance for the problem that they were facing. When they paused and they waited in the presence of the Lord, and while they waited, God's presence spoke to Jahaziel, a worship leader, one of the priests. And He gave them very specific answers. Tell the people this. Do not be afraid or discouraged. Not just in a general sense, but specifically because of this vast army that's coming. Can you imagine if you were so worried and so afraid and so overwhelmed because you're facing something that you don't have the answers for, and you wait in the presence of the Lord and God speaks to you with the specifics? Do not be afraid or discouraged because of that medical report you just got. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of the financial trouble you're in. Do not be afraid or discouraged, not in general, but specifics. And I wonder, even in my own life, how many times I have rushed past this and I have missed the very specific word of the Lord to bring peace and rest in my problem because I haven't waited. Anyone relate to that? Amen. This is the times, I think, when we have to remember beautiful verses like Psalm 23, verse 4. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I'm not going to be afraid. I'm not going to be worried because I know you are with me. And it's in those moments that we put our hope and our trust and our faith that you have our best interests. But if we don't give God time, we may never hear His voice or sense His presence. It's okay to wait. And in fact, that word came today from Carrie, from Pastor Danny. It's okay, whatever you're presenting to the Lord, don't rush. Wait. Listen. Give God time. Look at the third thing today, and I want to hurry up here. Jehoshaphat says it's time to pray. He says it's time to pause. And the third one, he says it's time to praise. Now, this is again a strange one in this situation. Why? Because no answer, no victory, no miracle has happened yet when he says this. Verse 18 and 21 says, Jehoshaphat then bowed down with his face to the ground, and all the people of Judah and Jerusalem fell down in worship before the Lord. Jehoshaphat then appointed men and women to go out in front of the armies of the Lord to praise Him for His splendor and His holiness. Man, Jehoshaphat is bringing all the worship people to. I mean, I would have, if I was the leader back then, I'd have been looking for our greatest warriors. I'd have been searching UFC and MMA sites on the internet all around. He's out there looking for Carrie Joe. I mean, it just goes completely against human nature. Nothing miraculous has happened, but he's saying, you know what we need to do? It is time for us to praise. It is time for us to worship. It is time for us to celebrate. They didn't just praise after the victory. It was before and during the darkness and the battle. The worshipers went out, started praising God before there was a victory, and then a miracle happened. The enemy forces came against each other, wiped each other out. They didn't worship after it happened. They worshiped before it happened. There is a principle here, folks. There is something that Jehoshaphat has tied into. It is one of the hardest things in the world for us to do, to start celebrating, to start worshiping, to start praising when we don't feel like it. It is one of the hardest things for us to do. And yet I believe that there is a biblical principle here that says that is the moment when it is most needed for us to worship, to praise, and to celebrate God when we're going through the storm, not waiting till it's over. And I'll tell you a little story as we wrap up here this morning. 10 years ago, I was pastoring in Nevada, had taken my my men's ministry team, my men's ministry group. We did a men's retreat. We went left Las Vegas and we drove to Big Bear, California. We went up to, had a great men's retreat. First night we got there, just incredible barbecue, games, guy, rugged guy in the wilderness stuff. It was fun. It was great. End of the evening, we had a great service, great meals. We were all tucking into our cabins and going to bed. I got to my cabin, hopped into my bunk, zipped up my sleeping bag, fell asleep. I woke up in the morning, unzipped the sleeping bag, and went to put my feet down on the floor. And as soon as my feet hit the ground, I just fell flat on my face. My legs gave out. And I looked down, and both of my legs were swollen up, huge, 3-4 times the size. I was weak. I was dizzy. I had pulmonary. I think it's called pulmonary. We could touch it, and like an imprint of your finger goes in. It just stayed like a hole in my leg. I talked to some of the medic guys that were there. We had a couple paramedics. The one guy said, like, this is not normal. Maybe you got bit by a snake in the night or a scorpion had gotten into your sleeping bag or something. I know that's creepy, but it happens. And we were trying, they gave me an EpiPen. As the morning went on, my rest of my body started swelling up. I was having issues breathing. My heart was racing. I was nauseous. One of the guys said, okay, this is beyond us. We got to get you in a car, and we got to get you to the hospital. We drove into Big Bear. It was a medical clinic. It was shut down. We went past it, and we went all the way back to Las Vegas. When I got to Las Vegas, it was in the evening. The guys took me, got me right into emergency. They started everything. They did blood work. They did heart. They did lung. They did everything. I ended up going into a CT scan, and in the CT scan, they came out and they said, Mr. Lewis, like, we think the problem is your right kidney. It's about 4 times larger than your left kidney. So, and we see in the CT scan a number of dark spots all throughout. We'd like to go into surgery this evening, do some biopsies to find out what's going on inside. And again, I'll give you the quick version of this. That night after the biopsy surgery happened, it was discovered that I had 2 massive tumors on my right kidney, and I had 12 different tumors throughout my chest. Some were on my lung, some were in my colon, some were in my bladder. They were all over. The biopsy showed that they were cancerous, and many of them were inoperable and aggressive. Over the next 2 days, I had oncologists and all sorts of people coming in and doing things. And then my wife and I, sitting in a hospital room one afternoon waiting for results to come in, had a knock on the door, and it was our family doctor and our oncologist and 2 men in dark suits. And just let me tell you, when you're in the hospital and 2 men in dark suits show up, that's not a good sign. That's the administrative people coming. No offense to any of you administrators, but you're scary. And so they walked in, and the oncologist sat down beside me and said, Mr. Lewis, after all of the testing and everything that we've gone through, and he had a whole bunch of medical jargon, he said that we're going to try and remove your right kidney to give you some stress-free time over the next couple of days. But we feel that you have 12 to 15 months to live. The tumors are inoperable. Some of them are so aggressive, they're going to continue to affect your heart, your respiratory system. And what we're going to try to do from this point on is just simply make life comfortable for you. I can't tell you how surreal that conversation was. And as soon as they had finished, they walked out, and the guys in the suits come up, and they sit down, and they start laying out in front of you an end-of-life plan with the hospital insurance. And they start talking to you about, is this your wife, Mrs. Lewis? Are you prepared financially for that? And they just move right in to the discussion that your life is coming to an end. If I want to be really honest with you today, I can tell you that I sat in that hospital room, and my wife and I held each other, and I cried, and I became so angry with God. Why? You've done things for me, God. You've shown your faithfulness. You've worked miracles in Esther's life. You've blessed our lives in so many ways. Why now, if I've given my whole life to you, if I've served you, if I've followed you, if I've dedicated, why now would you just end my life in the next year? And I went through this moment of just anger and frustration, and I wept and I pounded the bed. And over the next couple of days, as family came and as the church came around and they prayed for us, I found myself becoming more and more angry, more and more sarcastic, more and more frustrated with God, because I didn't understand why, God, you would allow me to get this far in life, to have this young family, to do all of this, and then it's all going to be gone. And I remember looking at my wife when someone came in and said, would you let us pray with you, Pastor Mark? And I remember saying, no. No. I don't see the point. And then I remember my wife putting her hand on my leg. And again, thank the Lord for good wives. And she looked at me and she held my leg and she just said, why? Why would God choose to leave us and abandon us now? Why would you, and what has he done to give you, make you feel this way, that you would turn your back on him when you need him the most? And I remember just staring at me and then looking at me and saying, this is the last I will hear you say anything like that. We, and she kept squeezing harder, we will trust that he can do something miraculous. I love my wife. She's amazing. And I remember the next few days changing my mind to the fact that, okay, God, I'll have this surgery and I'll start that radiation and we'll go through these things, and I will believe, even though every doctor here is telling me that what we're doing is preparing for the end, we will believe that you can do something miraculous. I remember them coming in and saying, we got to get ready. Tomorrow morning, you're going to have the kidney removed, and we're going to do this. It's going to help your pulmonary system and help everything a little easier for you to breathe and your heart to work. And that night, they do all their pre-surgical stuff, and they prep, and I was sitting in the room alone. And a young man from our church came, showed up with his acoustic guitar, and he walked into the room. It was about 9 o'clock, and he said, Pastor Mark, hey, God just kind of told me that I should come down here, and we should spend a little bit of time in worship together. And I looked at him and I was like, oh, Luke, thanks, I appreciate it, but I don't think so. It's late. And I honestly had made peace with the fact that I'm trusting that God can do something, but I was not in a good place either. And I still was angry. And I remember looking at Luke saying, this is, you know what, Luke, I said, I honestly right now, I just don't know if I feel like worshiping. That's exactly how I said, I don't feel like worshiping. I don't know if I have anything really to worry. And he just kept saying, why don't we just sing one song? I'm like, you know, man, we're going to annoy the friend, the neighbor, the guy on the other side of the curtain. He won't like it, you know. And I was just sitting there trying to come up with excuses. And Luke, this young guy, just kept saying, well, no, I really feel, let me, I can't. I'm like, Luke, and we were almost arguing. And I remember kind of thinking to myself, okay, you know what, I'm just going to say yes, get this kid to shut up and go. That's exactly how I thought. I said, okay, Luke, sure, let's sing a song. So he sat down inside of the bed with his acoustic. He started strumming. And he started to sing the song, how great is our God. Sing with me, how great. You know the song, right? The name above all names. And we went through the whole thing. And I remember sitting there, and I just had my eyes closed, and I wasn't singing. Luke was singing. And I was like, I don't feel like this at all. And I was just waiting for him to finish. I thought maybe if he'd get through the song, we'd be done. It's like he just sang it again. And again. And again. And I remember sitting there, and I don't even know what part it started to happen, but somewhere along about the 9th time he was singing the song, I realized that I was singing along too. How great. Let's get this over. How's our God? And then I just remember singing it, not just to get it done, but actually listening to what I was saying and talking about the greatness of God and his power and his ability to do the impossible. somewhere in that few moments, we never sang another song. We just simply sang this one over and over and reminded myself of the greatness, of the power of who God is and what God can do. And I sang along and I cried. And something in that moment broke in me because I was worshiping God not because he had done anything yet, not because there was a miracle that had happened. I was worshiping God truly and honestly just because he was worthy to be worshiped. Luke finished that song. We stopped singing. I went to bed. He went home. The next morning, I remember the doctors wheeling me down to surgery. I remember them taking me in and getting me all prepped in the surgical room. And like a lot of you, if you've had surgery, I just remember the anesthesiologist coming and saying, hey, we're going to give you this gas. Start to count down from 100, right? And you're like, 99, 90, poof, and you're out. That's all I remember. And then I remember waking up. And when I woke up, I was in the post-surgical room, and I remember like seeing my oncologist on one side and a couple other doctors, and they had a clipboard, and they were looking at things, and my wife was her hands on my feet on the end of the bed, and I was groggy, and I was dry mouth, and I was caught, and I remember just kind of saying, is it all over? Is it done? And as soon as I spoke, my wife's head popped up. She ran from the end of the bed and ran around the front, and she just leapt on me and grabbed me, like just dove on me. Actually, she doesn't like it when I tell this, but she tore two of the stitches from the... But we're still together. I still love her. But she just dove on me and hugged me, and all I remember her saying was, they're all gone. They're all gone. All 12 of the other tumors that were in your cavity are all gone. The doctors removed my kidney and took the two that they meant to go in, and then as they went to find and do more biopsies of the other ones, there was nothing. Not a cancerous trace, not a tumor, nothing. Can I tell you this morning? I believe there's going to be lots of times in our lives where we are stuck facing problems that are so beyond our ability to comprehend or deal with. And it will cause pain and anxiety and worry in our lives. But I believe that Jehoshaphat gives us a very simple pathway of how and what we're supposed to do. To bring those things before the Lord and to remind ourselves of his greatness. To wait in the presence of God and listen for his still small voice that brings encouragement and hope and peace. And more than anything, if I can, and you might want to challenge my theology on this, I'm the superintendent. It's not going to go very far. I believe that it was the moment in that hospital room that I began in a surrendered and broken way to worship God, not because he had done anything, but just because he was God. And in the midst of this storm, I needed to praise him that he began to heal my body. And I know, and I can stand in front of you today, and I can tell you, God does do the impossible. God can do miracles. Whatever it is that you are challenged with, whether it's finances or health or relationship or fear of the future, God is in control. Let me leave you with this last verse together, and then we're going to pray and close. I think this is a beautiful verse in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. It says this, the Lord is near, so do not be anxious about anything. But in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, and now hear this last line, the peace of God which transcends our understanding. You don't need to know how it works. You just need to know that he is God, and that peace which transcends our understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Jesus Christ. What an incredible promise and comfort from the Lord this morning. Can we pray together? Heavenly Father, I want to thank you today for your goodness and your faithfulness. I want to thank you this morning for the promises and the truths in your word. And you know, Lord, as I stand in front of a church family like this, that one of the hardest things for me is that I don't know the things that they're walking through. I don't know the questions and the fears and the worries and the trials that they're walking through right now. But I do know, God, that no matter what it is, you will walk beside them, You will uphold them with your righteous and powerful right hand, and you are greater than any fear, worry, anxiety, or problem that they are facing today, and they do not face it alone. Let that promise and let that truth sink deeply into hearts and lives today. In this auditorium today, there are bound to be people that are walking out these doors with fears and worries and struggles, but let them today feel your peace, your comfort. Let them sense your arms of love wrapped around them today, and let the truth from Jehoshaphat's words resonate in their heart and mind. You are the God of all nations. You are the righteous, powerful right hand, and you face that battle for us and with us. And for that, you are worthy to receive praise. We ask this all this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.